Remember we went through like 13 chapters of just icky judgment? And as we are going through that, it's very important that God puts it there. It's very important that we read it and know it because God's not kidding. But after a while, you know, we just, it wears us down. It wears me down when I just read the judgment. it wears me down because, well, it's serious stuff and it's real. And I, you know, we don't like to look at that kind of stuff. And so, as I got into chapter 33, it begins with the word woe, you know what's coming. But there are so many wonderful lessons in this tonight that I'm praying that you enjoy this as much as I did studying it or do right now. So let's pray. Lord, we know that all of your word is good. And you, here we are with these little brains and these hard hearts, you know, judging which chapters we like the best. But God, we ask you to forgive us and we ask you to speak to us. How wonderful it is that you have given us your word and that tonight we're going to get it and we are going to get those seeds of your word implanted in our hearts and pray that wonderful things take place. We ask you to bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, getting into this, remember, we are approaching a time in Isaiah where Hezekiah being king is going to, we're going to get a narrative after all of this stuff. Coming in chapter 36 is where it begins, the narrative of Assyria's siege on Jerusalem and how Hezekiah dealt with that and all. And it's great stuff. But we're approaching all of that and all of these warnings and all of these things that God is sharing with them through Isaiah, it's dealing with their current trouble. And their current trouble is that just north of them, Assyria had just taken away the 10 tribes. And now here they are bearing down on Jerusalem. They had taken out so many cities already from Judah, and now here it is. They're around the capital. They're about ready to attack. And so that's where we are. For some background on how all this was handled, in 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah, that's the beginning of Hezekiah's reign there in 2 Kings 18. And Assyria had just taken the northern tribes. And Assyria had been holding Judah under tribute. And that is saying, hey, we're the boss of you. Even though we haven't taken your land, there was a time where maybe Judah believed that Assyria wasn't going to take their land. But Assyria was saying, just give me your lunch money, you know. And that's what Assyria was doing to Judah, just as those rotten bully kids, just taking the lunch money every day. But Hezekiah, at the beginning of his reign, broke loose of that tribute, said, we're not giving that to you anymore. And it looked like a really good thing that Hezekiah did, but I think that really just made the king of Assyria mad, saying, you can't say that to me. You can't do that to us. And so then Assyria really began to bear down on him, and that's when Hezekiah blew it. He abandoned God's ways after he had worked in God's ways so much, so well. Now he says to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, look, I will give you all the gold from the temple. And Hezekiah had the gold stripped from the temple and given to the Assyrians, if you'll only leave us alone. Well, that didn't stop Assyria. In fact, it made him hungry. Saying, oh, you got gold. What else do you got? And there's so many lessons just in that. Of just how, you know, we'll follow the Lord so far, you know, even in the most difficult times. But, you know, there's a point at which, there comes a point at which we begin to, as Peter did when he's walking on the water, that he began to look at the water. There's a point for all of us where we begin to look at the water. But that's where the Lord actually wants to bring us sometimes so that we'll realize, wow, we're not as cool as we thought we were. Or we're not as trusting, or we're not as holy as we pretend to be. And that way, then the Lord can really deal with us and bring us to a point at where no matter what, we're going to trust in God and we're going to do it His way. But Hezekiah came to that point. And of course, you know as well, they had been dealing with the Egyptians saying, hey, how can you help us against these Assyrians? And so they're just pulling out all the worldly stops, trying to get this done the world's way. Well, even so, as we're going to see in a few chapters, they finally do it God's way. It begins with a prayer. But let's look at chapter 33 here. It says, woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and you who deal treacherously, though they have not dealt treacherously with you. When you cease plundering, you'll be plundered. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. I believe, well, every commentator and every teacher believes that this is Syria that God is talking to through Isaiah. Because Assyria was totally unprovoked in all of their attacks. Plunder here means destroy. Treacherous means to cheat. You cheat them, you destroy them. Now, Judah did not at any time cheat them. To say they're not paying their tribute is not cheating them. It's just saying we're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to let you cheat us anymore. That's what they're saying. And so the Assyrians were never cheated by Judah. They're never destroyed by Judah. And so God is saying to Assyria, you know what? Woe to you. You're going to get what you do. Whatever you do, it's going to turn around back on you. By the way, God says this to them, but obviously He says this to everybody in the whole world. And that is something that is plain to every Christian. We've heard this. You reap what you sow. And Assyria is going to reap what they've sown. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Whatever seed you plant, that's the tree you're getting. That's all there is to it. I started thinking about the way that Paul said that in Galatians. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. It's bad enough to believe that you are going to get roses from the, you know, the prunes you're planting or whatever. Those are plums, by the way. But here it is. You've been planting one thing and expecting another. That's bad enough. But to plant bad seeds and expect good fruit is to mock God. It's worse than we think. And so often we wonder why people are so mean to us or what, but we're just so mean to them. That's the problem. We're just getting what we give. And so when we do that, we receive back what we give, but something deeper is happening, and that is God is being mocked. And here with the Assyrians, God deals with everybody in the world. He will deal with us the way we deal with others. You want to deal treacherously with people? All right. Then that will happen to you. You want to cheat others? All right. If that's the way you think people ought to be treated, well, then I'm going to treat you that way. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 26 and 27 says, "With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with a devious you will show yourself shrewd." Again, it's repeated in Psalm 18. And Matthew 7, 2 says, "For with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Which means if we believe that people are worthy to be cheated, if we treat people horribly, then that is what we are going to receive. Now, already some of you are arguing with me, and rightly so, because I'm just going to assume that we're all born-again believers in here today. And the fact is, we have not been dealt with according to the way we've handled people, have we? We're being handled with grace. But if we are saved by the grace of God, then we become merciful and gracious, and we begin to treat people the way God treats us. And that is one of the fruits of belonging to the Lord. But the fact is this, for all those who do not belong to God, these are the reasons that they are being destroyed by God. And that is because of their dealings with people. God sees it all. And God will deal as God dealt with the Assyrians. Verse 2, "O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered, and your plunder shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts, he shall run upon them." This is a prayer of God's people from Judah during the Assyrian siege. This prayer would come up from those that believed God would eventually win. Now, the beginning there, verse 2, "O Lord, be gracious to us." The faithful people of God will always understand that he moves according to his grace, not according to our goodness. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." And so whenever we approach God on a realistic approach, it will always be according to his grace and according to his mercy. It can never be, "Oh God, look at how well I've done. So will you please take care of this?" It doesn't matter how well you've done. No matter what, everything you and I receive is according to his grace. And an honest, true prayer before God is going to know that his answer to us will be according to his grace, not according to our works. And notice it says, and this is a little confusing, "be their arm every morning." It's like, whose arm? Not the Assyrians, it can't be. And so their explanation here is that some manuscripts says "our" instead of "their." It makes more sense for us but to say "our." But he really is saying "their arm." And maybe Isaiah is just kind of removing himself and just looking at Judah and just saying, "Oh God, be their arm." And the next thing you know, he's placing himself there within the people of Judah. It says, "our salvation also is in time of trouble." But he is definitely... the prayer is definitely for God's people. It's not saying, "Oh God, be strong on Assyria's behalf." No, he wouldn't say that. And notice that when God lifts himself up there in verse 3, "When you lift yourself up, the nations shall be scattered." When, you know, when dad stands up finally with the little girls, you know, they're chattering and they're running after each other and they're, and then finally I get off my behind, my lazy behind, and stand up and say, "All right." And everything kind of slows down. Imagine God standing up in the midst of this world's trouble. It's a horrible thing for this world. Like the cops are coming up the stairs. And God will be like locusts. This caterpillars actually is, it's from a word that means locusts. And so believing maybe it's the speaking of the larva of the locust, which actually those are called nymphs, if you care. Little grasshopper larva. But the picture is what locusts do. They destroy large areas. And so God is going to be like locusts to them. As when we get there, we'll see that what he's finally going to do is kill 185,000 of them. They're just going to be destroyed just like that. And that's what God is going to be like. They're going to be plundered in such a way. And then verse 5, the Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. I always think about the word exalted. We sing it, we say it, we read it, and we know kind of what it means, but I thought I would share with you the Hebrew for exalted. It is to be lofty, especially inaccessible. That's pretty good. By implication, safe, strong, defend, exalt, be excellent, to be set on high, lofty, be safe, to be set up on high, to be too strong. And so that is what it is to be exalted. To say that God is exalted is to give him the highest place that our language can possibly come up with. He is even higher, though, than exalted. But that's just the best word we can do. And by the way, this here in verses 5 and 6, I believe this is one of those prayers of anticipation. This is to dance before the miracle comes because you know God is going to come through. It is a great thing to do. I mean, for you and me, whenever the bills are overdue, or whenever we're having some real serious people problems and we're flipped out, this is a great prayer to just say, you know what? God wins. God's going to win. This is taken care of. And to know that in our hearts, even though the problem is right there before us and it hasn't been taken care of yet, we know one thing about God. He is going to take care of it. So you may as well rejoice, even in the midst of the trouble. Now, but for these guys, understand that this prayer of anticipation, their problem was due to an unrighteous life. They were anticipating God taking the Assyrians out. And the Assyrians can even be a picture of our flesh, picture of our sin. And finally, they know that when God stands up, the Assyrians will be gone. And as they pray, they're returning their hearts to God in anticipating a totally different way of life. Because this, Zion filled with justice and righteousness, wisdom and knowledge, no way. It was not filled with those things. But they know that when God stands up, the enemy is defeated, and when they repent, these things will be where they're supposed to be. When God rules, there will be justice. That means everything will be done right. There will be righteousness, wisdom, knowledge, fear of the Lord. And that is that fear of the Lord being a reverence for him and a respect for him that is greater than any reverence or respect that we have for people. And if these things are not happening in us as individuals, then I want to say, stop pretending that God rules in you. Now, I say, well, wait a minute. I mean, I am not a perfect model of justice, righteousness, wisdom, and knowledge and fear of the Lord. No, none of us are. But if these are the things that are growing in you, and these are the things that you desire in your heart, then you can say with confidence that God rules in your heart. But if you live a life contrary to these things, and then even wonder why the Assyrians are always banging on your windows, well, you know, maybe you need a prayer like this. Maybe you need to just get back to the Lord and say, God, I want you to rule. Verse 7, surely their valiant ones shall cry outside. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The traveling man ceases. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. These places, Lebanon, Sharon, Bashan, Carmel, these places were known for their fruitfulness, their lush, lush valleys and lush, you know, lots of greenery and such. And whenever God shows up, and the whole point of verses 7 through 9 is that whenever God shows up, everything else is brought low. And there will come a day in the future, as it reads in Isaiah 2, verse 17, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And so all of these Assyrians who exalted themselves, they're valiant ones, they're ambassadors, even the ambassadors of peace, these guys who place themselves high up. And you read in the newspaper of today's, you know, dealing with Iran and dealing with Syria and dealing with all of these places. And these people have these peace talks. Peace schmies. These people, they don't know what peace means, and they're still not looking for peace. They're still just looking for satisfaction. But all of these ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. And so it was in the time of Assyria. And so all of these things will be brought low. And verse 10, now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burnings of lime, like thorns cut up. They shall be burned in the fire. There comes a time when God moves, when he finally, as I said, just finally stands up. And when he does, these are the things that happen. Utter destruction. The wicked will be consumed. In verse 13, hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. It's usually only the near that acknowledge God's might. But those who are afar off will have to acknowledge it one day. And we're talking about those who are near in heart to the Lord, whose hearts are near to his. We know about his mighty work. We've seen him work in our lives. We've seen him work in other people's lives. But those who are far from him, they don't care about the things of God. And here we're talking about the Assyrians. They don't really care too much about God's might. They only care about their own might. They only boast in their own might. And so God is saying, hey, you guys, those of you who are far off, you're going to see it. Those who are near, you're going to know it. Those who are far off, even today, will have to acknowledge it. Isaiah 45, verse 22 and 23, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 14, verse 11. And the fact is this: everyone who has rejected God will have to stand before him and bow down before he's tossed in the lake of fire. I don't think it will be compulsory. And what I mean by that, I don't think that people will stand before God and still say, I don't like you. It's not fair. I don't think they'll do that. I think that in the presence of God Almighty, as it reads in Revelation at the great white throne judgment, when all the books are open and your name is called, how can anybody as tiny and insignificant as any human stand before the glory and the greatness of God, whom God had said in the very beginning, he says, nobody can see me and live. What, is there going to be one last act of defiance to stand there and say, I'm not bowing down? And the angel saying, no, you have to before you go in the lake of fire. Well, okay. No, it's not going to be that way at all. It's just that every human who has rejected God and rebelled against him will, when they see him on the great white throne, boom, they'll be on the ground. Not only because God is exalted, but because they will feel like fools. They will know the power of his might. They will know his power. In verse 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? This is kind of weird. But what is being said here is that plainly there are unbelievers in Jerusalem. Paul says not all of Israel are Israel. Unbelievers there, who here they are, these are God's chosen people, but they did not choose God. And they are not too thrilled to see God. In fact, they're afraid of God moving among them. There are those who sit in church every Sunday, who when God begins to pour out his wrath on this world, then they're going to realize that they were on a serious side all along. But they had worn masks in church every Sunday. I mean, this is where the Assyrian is much better than the hypocrite. Assyrians were not hypocrites. Assyrians were just wicked and they went with it. But how dreadful to sit in a church every Sunday morning with no intention of ever living a holy life to God. You put the mask on. You pretend holiness. You say holy things. But one day all the masks will be removed, even though God doesn't need to remove your mask to see what's behind it. Hebrews 4:13, right? Everything is naked and open to him to whom we must give account. But here, fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Oh no, this is real, they might say. Interesting thing, here is God, he is going to show himself as this consuming fire. While most of the people of Judah, or maybe a handful, it could be just a small remnant, would rejoice. But then there's another portion of them that are going to be scared. All from the same God. We see this in a few places in Scripture where God is one thing to one group and another thing to another group. Exodus chapter 14, when they were about ready to go through the Red Sea, God parted the waters. The Egyptians were after them, and it says, Exodus 14, verse 19 and 20, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus, it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. And so what was light and glory to the Israelites was darkness and doom and a barrier to the Egyptians. Yet it was the same God. 2 Corinthians 2, 15, 16, for we Christians are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And even so, even in the church, back to those who wear the mask, real Christians bug the hypocrites. And God is not really attractive. I don't understand why. Can I just take a minute or less to bag on hypocrites? I don't understand why somebody would want to pretend to be a Christian. What are you going to get out of it? Go watch football, for heaven's sake. I mean, you know how many sports you're missing? You know how much fun you're missing? And I know you go and you have your fun when nobody's looking. I realize that. But what do you seek to gain? It is just, it doesn't make sense to me, honestly. Yet, it's all over God's word. And for some reason, people find value in pretending to be a believer. If you're a hypocrite or you're one of those, can you talk to me afterwards and tell me why you like to do that? I'm really curious. I am genuinely curious. I just don't get it. Weird stuff. And so is the case here. Here, God is going to show himself strong, and it's going to scare some of these people. They're not going to like it. When they ask this question, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Oh no, what are we going to do? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? They are not speaking, by the way, of everlasting hell. They're talking about God himself, who is a consuming fire, because the answer comes to us, verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands refusing bribes, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. This question was asked in Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. It says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Notice there in verse 16, it says, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. He won't lack bread or water. I mean, how wonderful this really is. It's just that, you know, all you have to do is follow the Lord and you're taken care of. And Jesus gave that to us in Matthew chapter 6, didn't he? Verses 31 through 33, Jesus says, therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. That's what the world seeks after. That's what they bother themselves with. He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. How awesome that is, that all you have to do is walk with God and you're taken care of. But with all of this, we see something that we see throughout, and it's something that I don't think that the church likes to embrace, really. But the fact is this, the Bible is plain, and that is, not everyone who goes to church and claims to be a believer will be in peace and safety with him forever. The only people that get to go to heaven are believers. And they're identified by their behavior. You can see believers by what they do. You can see believers, and I know some of you are starting to flip out. It's great. I talk like this sometimes, and some of the greatest Christians in the church will come to me and say, oh man, I'm a loser. Every time I teach on lukewarm Christians, the most on fire Christians are the ones that come to me, say, I think it's me, man. But the lukewarm just don't hear it. Strange. But the fact is this, believers have a different life. Do you have a perfect life? No, we're not talking perfection, and I don't want you to go there with this. We're not going to be perfect until we're in heaven. Does a believer never fall? No, we're not talking about falling. In one day on a Sunday morning, we'll get to chapter 5 of Galatians and just see the fact of the works of the flesh, and those who practice these things will not see the kingdom of heaven. Practice them. Live in them. Say, this is good, even though God says this is not. That is a person who does not know the Lord. If you struggle here, struggle there, welcome to earth. But your heart is for the Lord. Your heart has changed, and God is working in you. That is a saved person. Now, if you find that you don't care about the things of God and you're you feel like, oh, great, you know, not everybody's going to heaven. Maybe I'm one of those guys. The good news is there's always opportunity to repent, like now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, Paul says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But, Paul says, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. This great house being either the world or what we would consider to be the church. But listen, he says, great house, not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. You see, you may feel like you're one of those vessels of wood or clay, which Paul calls a vessel for dishonor. But Paul says that you can cleanse yourself from that and become a vessel of honor. How awesome that is that we have that opportunity. But this has been going on as long as people have been alive. There's always been posers, and they were there in Israel, and God always gave them the answer. He always gave the answer. He didn't hide anything. Nobody can say, well, I didn't know. And so, where am I? Verse 17. Your eyes will see the King in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. What? Keep going. Where is the scribe? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech beyond perception, of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. He's saying you're not going to see Assyrians anymore. That's not, you know, you're not going to have to deal with that. Saying that Judah, those who belong to the Lord, they're going to say this at Assyria's defeat. But this is also a future promise when all of God's enemies are destroyed. And what is this about? Meditate on terror. Well, just, it's like remembering. Remember when? Remember, every once in a while, Dan and I will get in these conversations, or my wife will get in these conversations. I'll get in these conversations with anybody. Remember when these were our problems? And you give God glory because they're not your problems anymore. How wonderful is that? And so there they are, meditating and remembering the scribes and the one who weighs and the one who counts. Well, who are these? I think this makes more sense to the Jews than to us. But the guess is that the scribes would be those prominent class of officers in the Assyrian army. And the one who weighs is the one who brings in the tribute and makes sure the tribute is right. And those who count towers would be like the Assyrian military intelligence to look out and see how what they're up against and all of that. And so there, Judah doesn't have to worry about these guys in their lives anymore, just as you and I don't have to worry about so many things since we've been saved. Now, there's going to come a time in the millennium when all of the enemies are going to be destroyed, and this is going to be a reality in the material realm as well as just the personal or the spiritual realm. But I love their verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. You know, we are going to see God in his beauty. And we sang that song, I know I shall see his beauty, the king in whose law I delight. And we will see his beauty, but even now we can see his beauty. And there is no way that any of us could possibly walk with him lest we have seen just a glimpse of his beauty. We see that by his Holy Spirit, through his word, through experience, and to know that God is beautiful. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Isn't this great? This all started with, we got Assyria all over us, and now Isaiah speaking on God's behalf is giving them the view of a victory and how things are going to be good. Quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, the imagery there of a tent, you know. Nor will any of its cords be broken, but there the majestic Lord will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams in which no galley with oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. This looks like the millennium. I think that Isaiah is going way far into the future now. Speaking of a river, no galley. I can't hang with the word galley because I thought galley was the kitchen on a ship, and there won't be any kitchens with oars, with sail. But what is meant here is that of no fleets of ships will come in. That I didn't know that's what galley meant. And no fleets of ships, no navy is going to come in and penetrate God's stronghold there in Jerusalem, which is kind of crazy to even talk this way because Jerusalem is landlocked, right? Well, of course no ships can make it there. Well, it's kind of, that's what the beauty of these verses is really cool because you see the most powerful, the most prosperous cities, they border a river or border the sea or the ocean or something because so much shipping is what brings in all their stuff, and also that way you can have a navy and such things. And Jerusalem never had any such thing, but now we're talking like they've got it. Well, here's a thought, and it's from Zechariah chapter 14, speaking of the Armageddon, the final battle. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4 says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." This is going to be something. As you read on in Zechariah chapter 14, it reads in verses 8 and 9, "And in that day it shall be that the living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." Well, some suggest that this will be caused by the splitting of the Mount of Olives. And that's what will this valley created that will run from maybe the Dead Sea and then out to the Mediterranean. I don't know, but the fact that it is called living waters and they're going to flow from Jerusalem, I think this is some supernatural weird thing that God is going to cause. But the fact is, it's going to be like a river. Notice there in verse 21 again. Look at that again. "There the majestic Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams." The Lord will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams. It speaks of life. And of course, you cannot get away from the fact that you and I, as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, have experienced the living waters that he said, "If anyone comes to me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." And so is the case. We have peace with God. We don't fear the enemy. The enemy might want to scream at us from over the fence, and he might want to try to give us a hard time, but we're protected in the Lord. And we have those rivers of living water, picture of his Holy Spirit, comes from the Lord. It is for us, and nobody can harm us. That's not bad. But the Jews have to look forward to this. They don't have this right now. They have to look forward to it. But the glory here is the fact that while we have this in our hearts and we have this in our lives, we are going to see it all around us when we live during that 1,000-year period on earth. Verse 23, "Your tackle is loosed. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame take the prey." You know, it always seems that there's not one chapter where there's a verse that makes me say, "What?" I'll read it from the NIV just for fun. It says, "Your rigging hangs loose. The mast is not held secure. The sail is not spread. Then an abundance of spoils will be divided, and even the lame will carry off plunder." I think the best guess here is that this is spoken to the enemies of God, be it Assyria and or all God's enemies in the very end. And that is just to say that anything that an enemy would ever come against God, it can't even get it together. They can't even put their sails up on their ships. They can't even, they can't do a thing. And just as Israel plundered the Egyptians in Exodus, as God had instructed them to ask things of the Egyptians, they'd say, "Hey, can I have some stuff?" They said, "Well, sure," and they gave them stuff. And then the Israelites ran into the wilderness with all the Egyptians' stuff. But just as the Israelites plundered the Egyptians, we too will plunder this world, in that we will inherit the earth. Remember, the millennium isn't the new heaven and the new earth. It's still the old one. Now, I think God's going to make some improvements. I don't think it's going to be sort of like the bowling alley, you know. It's like you, you know, we used the bowling alley, but we made it look really cool. And so is the case with the world. I think God is going to make some cool things happen with this world as it is during the millennium. There will be a lot of newness to it. But we don't get a brand new one until after that time. And so this world, which is left over from the people who loved this world more than they loved God, they're going to lose this world. And we're the ones that are going to get it. Pretty strange. And so I think that that's what is spoken of. It reads in the NIV, you know, even the lame will carry off plunder. That's you and me. And the inhabitant will not say, I'm sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Ah, no more sickness. Can you imagine no more sickness? Some people believe that if you're a born-again believer today, that you'll never be sick. That's crazy. You have to lie to yourself to believe that. You know that? I mean, you just got to plain lie to yourself. Do a lot of pretending, you know? But I always wonder about people who believe that Christians should never be sick, and they believe it with all their heart, and they preach it, and they teach it, and they tell you that whoa, you're blowing it if you don't believe this, and yet they too die of sickness. What is, if it were true, wouldn't we all never die? Because really, I mean, isn't even old age kind of a sickness? Your body is just running out. If it were true, wouldn't it be that we would all just get hit by a bus in order to die? Funny thing. I just thought it would be kind of fun. Just, okay, let me ask you. Anybody in here, if you're dealing with some sort of a physical thing, not just even like right now, it would be a cold or maybe something's wrong with one of your guts or maybe your knees hurt or maybe there's something wrong or maybe you're dealing with some kind of medical thing. If anything like that is going on in your life, can you just go ahead and lift up your hand? I mean, I can right now. Let's see. Okay. And we got two hands over here. All right. That's great. That's hilarious. Come on, these bodies fall apart. These bodies don't work. But let me tell you, there is a connection between sin and sickness. It says it here. Because people say, well, Jesus forgave you your sins. Now you can't be sick no more. And they'll take that from Isaiah chapter 53 way out of its context and say, but because by his stripes we are healed. So I claim that healing. Well, saying that might make you feel like feel kind of warm, but it don't work. Certainly God can heal us of our diseases, and I have been there a couple of times where the Lord has healed somebody, and it's been fun. It's awesome. God can do that. But you see, Jesus is going to be there in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning for that 1,000 years. And remember something about Jesus. When he walked this earth, he would touch somebody and they would be healed. Imagine now Jesus in his glorified body, ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. There won't be any sickness. That's all there is to it. There just won't be any sickness. Now, the Jews believed that all physical ailments were caused by sin. But that's just not true. And Jesus was clear with them in chapter 9 of John, right? When they saw the blind guy, they said, hey, who sinned? Whose sin is this that we're going to blame for this? And Jesus said to them, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. And that's why he was born blind. And so we do know that there is plenty of sickness in this world that does not have to do with individual sin. But James chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. And so James is saying, hey, if there's a sin problem that has to do with this sickness, hey, the Lord will forgive him. The Lord will work in that. But you see, since the fall, we live in a cursed world. And because of this cursed world, our bodies are deteriorating. And, you know, the germs all over this world is mutating from one to the next. You know, and leave it to science to try to make more germs. As they're out there trying to figure out, and see, what do we do with bird flu? Oh, no, now we've got this flu. You know, they spill a little test tube in there, and everybody's got some kind of new disease. But imagine this. No sickness. Can you even imagine that? I know you kids can. But the older you get, to imagine no sickness is just an amazing thing. And I start thinking of all of these enemies that need to be destroyed and that God is going to destroy. We have a lot of enemies. One of them is sickness. It hates us. So many enemies to be destroyed. Sin, that will be destroyed. There will be no more sin. Our flesh, none of that stinking, rotting, gross flesh. No more. The devil and his angels will be thrown into the lake of fire. They'll be destroyed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 through 26, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till all has put, sorry, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Oh man, it's good to belong to Jesus Christ. All of that destroyed, gone. It reads in Revelation, all the tears will be wiped from our eyes. No more sorrow, no more pain. Let's not forget that in all of this, there's going to come a day when we will have no enemies at all. Just be sure whose side you're on, that's all. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And I want to thank you for your eyes on Israel all the time, your hand on Israel all the time, your warnings to them. And Lord, may we take your warnings to heart. May we believe you. And I want to pray, Lord, for all of the hypocrites in our churches today. Oh God, have mercy on them. Give them opportunity to be brokenhearted. Help them to know that you love them. Help them to know the truth that, well, that they don't belong to you. And may we, Lord, as there's always some little mask to put on at one time or another, Lord, help us just to toss those out, that you would be glorified in us and through us. We love you, Lord. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.